Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
Jesus is weeping over the pain and the anguish and the grief that people he loves are experiencing. And I think we could even take it further that Jesus is weeping over the sin that has so radically marred his creation. You know, when Jesus looks at the sin of the world, it breaks his heart because sin destroys things he loves.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his study in the Gospel of Luke. Join us as Pastor Brian concludes his teaching on Luke chapter 19. Now, here's Pastor Brian.
So they're coming from 1,200 feet below sea level up to a couple thousand feet above sea level. I can't remember the exact height of Jerusalem. But anyway, so you can imagine, this is quite a hike. And as they're coming up, they come to these villages first, to Bethphage and to Bethany, and then they come to the peak of the Mount of Olives. And it's at the Mount of Olives. You know, when we go to Israel on a tour, that's the way we come to Jerusalem. We come to Jerusalem from the area of the Dead Sea. We come up that road, and then there you are. All of a sudden, you're on the top of the Mount of Olives, and you're looking down upon the city of Jerusalem. And we've all seen that picture, that, you know, landscape picture of Jerusalem. So this is the path that Jesus is taking here. And so he sends two of his disciples and he says, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. And those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. And they brought it to Jesus. Now, the colt here is a reference to a little donkey. And this is, all of this now is a fulfillment of a number of prophecies. And we're going to see that in just a second. But Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and lowly, and sitting upon a donkey. So this is how Jesus is going to enter into Jerusalem, not on a stallion, but on a donkey. Because he's coming humbly. He's coming meekly. Now, contrast that with Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, heaven is open, and I see a white horse and one who is riding on that horse whose name is the Word of God. So Jesus comes in his first coming, in humility and meekness, to suffer and to give his life for the sins of the world. He comes in his second coming in power and glory to bring judgment upon the world and to establish the kingdom. So here he is. And those who were sent ahead found it just as he told them, and as they were untying. Okay, yeah. We read that. And then they brought it to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt and they put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. So, again, you guys know who have been to Israel, you know that there is that road from the top of the Mount of Olives that we walk down and go to. There's a few different gardens there that any one of them could be identified as the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't know exactly where Gethsemane was, but Gethsemane means olive press. So in these little orchards, these olive orchards, that's what's happened to the Mount of Olives. So there's olive trees all over it, right? But you know that path as you go down that path. And if you were to keep going down that path, and in the days of Jesus, you go down that path and you come right up the other side of the valley into the east gate of the city of Jerusalem. You can't do that today, but that's what would have been the case back then. So as Jesus is coming down, there's this excitement, there's these crowds that have come, and they are praising God in loud voices, rejoicing because of the miracles, and they're saying this, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Now, I mentioned Zechariah 9:9. But there's other prophecy being fulfilled here. So this, as the crowd is shouting out to Jesus, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," this is a quote from Psalm 118. So if you have your Bible, just turn back to Psalm 118 for a moment, just to get the context of all of this. Verse 22, Psalm 118. I'm gonna back up to verse 19. "Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done this very day," or "this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you." So you see here, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, turning back over to Luke, the crowds are repeating this psalm. And essentially what they're doing is they're heralding Jesus as the Messiah. Basically, they're putting Zechariah 9:9 together. "Behold, your king is coming to you lowly." And now they're celebrating with this psalm that talked about the same thing. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us now." Now, we all know the word Hosanna, right? Hosanna, Hosanna. And you know, we sing that. That's in a lot of the songs we sing. People wonder, like, what does that even mean? Hosanna means save now. That's the meaning of it. So it's taken from this 118th Psalm. But the really interesting thing is also the fact that, and I think the King James or New King James is better here, "this is the day the Lord has made." So the NIV kind of loses the punch there, talking about on this very day. But "this is the day the Lord has made," I think the significance of that is this is the very day that God had declared through the prophet Daniel that we looked at a few weeks ago on Sunday morning in Daniel chapter 9. Remember that there were a certain number of days from a starting point, the starting point being Artaxerxes giving the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there were a certain number of days until the Messiah would come. This is the day. So this is the day the Lord has made. This is the day that was spoken of. Now, as I said, this caused great consternation with the religious leaders. And so they were very, very offended that Jesus was allowing them to hail him as king. But note this, this is the first time that Jesus allows them to publicly hail him as king. He never allows it before this. There were attempts to do it, and he always rebuffed the attempts before this. But this is the day the Lord has made. And so on this day, he says, if they were to be silent, the very stones would cry out. I mean, wouldn't that be fascinating? And, you know, one day, I think we might see that. And so as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. This is the second time we find a reference to Jesus weeping in the Bible. The other place is recorded for us in John chapter 11, and it's surrounding the death of Lazarus. You remember that story? Lazarus is a dear friend. He has a sister named Martha, a sister named Mary. Lazarus is sick. They call for their friend Jesus. They send a message, Jesus, come. The one you love is sick. And Jesus delays his coming. And as he delays his coming, Lazarus dies. And of course, Jesus comes then to Bethany, this place that we're reading about here. Jesus comes to Bethany, and as he sees the sisters weeping and everyone grieving and all of that, it says there, and Jesus wept. So he wept over, not over Lazarus so much, because momentarily he's going to resurrect Lazarus. He's going to call him back from the dead. But Jesus is weeping over the pain and the anguish and the grief that people he loves are experiencing. And I think we could even take it further that Jesus is weeping over the sin that has so radically marred his creation. You know, when Jesus looks at the sin of the world, it breaks his heart, because sin destroys things he loves. And so he wept at the tomb of Lazarus, and now Jesus is weeping here again. And he said, if you, speaking about the city, even you, had only known on this day, so here again is an emphasis on the day, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. So this was the day. All of history was leading up to this moment. This is the day when the Messiah comes. And in the Messiah coming, this is the day that God literally returns to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus had been here before, obviously. But now he's coming as publicly recognized as the Messiah. God had dwelt with the people of Israel from the time that the tabernacle was built by Moses, and during the inauguration, the presence of God came down upon the tabernacle, and the Lord dwelt within the Holy of Holies. So he dwelt among his people, and that dwelling in the Holy of Holies transferred from the tabernacle, which was a tent, to the permanent structure that Solomon built, that, of course, was the temple. And the Lord's presence was there with the people of Israel throughout the centuries. But then when the people forsook the Lord and they were being carried off to the Babylonian captivity, Ezekiel sees a vision of the presence of the Lord departing from the temple. And from the time just before the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, from that time until this time, the presence of God had not dwelt among the people. But there had been this consistent promise throughout Scripture that the Lord your God will come. And now this is the moment when the Lord has come. It's really fascinating. You can read this on your own, but all of these passages are tied together around these events here. But in Malachi chapter 3, there it talks about the Lord coming to his temple. And this again is where we're headed with this, with Jesus, because that's exactly where he is coming to. He's going to come into his temple. But he says this in his lament. He says, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So this is what is causing this lament. The tears that Jesus is shedding are as he looks at the consequences of their rejecting him. And of course, the things that he predicts here, they would happen literally to the very stone, as he said, in 70 AD, after a 4-year siege by the Romans, the temple is completely destroyed. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he records all of the details of the destruction of the temple. The temple was massive. The temple was built by Herod, or it was originally built by Zerubbabel, but it was beautified by Herod and expanded by Herod. Herod was a great, phenomenal builder in the ancient world. And so the temple became one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was that fantastic. And there were stones that were unimaginably huge. I've seen the foundation stones for the retaining wall, which still exists today. And some of these stones are 30 to 40 feet long, 6 feet high, and anywhere from 12 to 15 feet wide. So nobody even knows how these were, how could you even put these in place? Nobody knows what technology they used in those days to put these things together. So the disciples, and we'll get to this in chapter 21, they're looking at the temple, and when Jesus talks about this event, they're like, that couldn't happen. How could that ever happen? Who could knock this temple down? To them, it just seemed an impossibility. But when Josephus records the destruction of the temple, he basically tells the story of how every stone was toppled, and it's utterly fascinating. So when Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer. This was written in Isaiah's prophecy, but you have made it a den of thieves. This is a quotation from Jeremiah. God's plan for the temple was that it was a house of prayer, but they had indeed taken it and corrupted it. So in this particular period of time, the temple was under the authority of the priest. And the high priest and the family of the high priest, they had pretty much hijacked the temple and made it sort of like their family business. And they were thoroughly corrupt. Even the later rabbinical writers who would write about this period of time, Annas and Caiaphas were the high priest at the time, and they had taken the temple and they had just essentially turned it into a money-making marketplace. And even the Jews from that period of time wrote about the corruption of the high priestly family and how they were just a disgrace to the name of the Lord and all of these things. So these are the people that Jesus is confronting when he comes into the temple. And so he comes into the temple and we know that he cleanses the temple. And just a quick little note, Jesus cleansed the temple two times. He cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, and John tells us about that in John chapter 2. And that's the place where we find Jesus saying to the religious leaders, when they asked him, what authority do you have to do this? Who do you think you are? I mean, the high priest, these guys, they ruled. You know, they were the power in the nation at the time. So the fact that Jesus could actually do what he did indicated that he was somebody that they couldn't stop. They could have stopped anybody, but they couldn't stop him. So they said to Jesus, remember, they said, by what authority do you do these things? And they said that. And then, but it was there in John's gospel where Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it again. And John just gives a little footnote. Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. So by what authority do you do this? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise again. You want to know what authority I do this by? Kill me and I'll rise from the dead. And that's, that'll show you my authority. And of course that is what happened. So every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the leaders among the people were trying to kill him, yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his word. I love that. All the people hung on his word. And so we are now going to enter into the final week of the ministry of Jesus. So that's what the next chapters are dealing with, that final week between the entry of Jesus on that day, the day the Lord had made, right on up to his betrayal, his crucifixion, and ultimately his resurrection. So we will pick that up in chapter 20.
Now, let's join Pastor Brian as he shares about this month's resource from Back to Basics. It's a book titled Confronting Christianity by Rebecca McLaughlin.
This book is tremendous. Rebecca is brilliant, and she kind of takes on all of the current questions and opposing views that come up against those who hold the Christian faith. And the title of the book, you know, she's confronting Christianity. People are saying, well, Christians believe this and Christians did that. And she's just taking 12 of the current hardest questions that Christians are facing. Questions like, doesn't religion cause violence? Or how can you take the Bible literally? Doesn't Christianity denigrate women? Isn't Christianity homophobic? And she does a superb job in addressing these questions. And I think anybody today who's seriously thinking about what's going on in the culture and engaged in the culture, out in the workplace or wherever, this is a book you want to read because it's going to tremendously help you to have a good response when people bring these questions up, because many are confronting Christianity, and this book will help you to know how to answer those who are confronting Christianity. Confronting Christianity, Rebecca McLaughlin.
Again, this month's resource is a book titled Confronting Christianity by Rebecca McLaughlin. You can order the book Confronting Christianity by going to our website, backtobasicsradio.com. Scroll down until you see the photo of it, then click on the donate button. When you give a gift to Back to Basics, we'll send you the book Confronting Christianity by Rebecca McLaughlin to prepare you to answer some of culture's most difficult questions regarding Christianity. It's our way of saying thank you for your generous support of this ministry. We'd also like to remind you that all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll continue tomorrow with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together in the Gospel of Luke. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.